All right, it's good to see you this morning. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, so I'd encourage you to turn there. When we open Scripture, we're reading the Word of God for us today. And so it's a powerful, powerful thing that we do when we open up the Word of God. So I'm going to start reading at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to hit four verses today. And then next week, Derry Long is going to be here. And then the week after that, we'll pick up where we left off. And so Colossians 3, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Four verses, four powerful verses. I mentioned a week or so ago is that, you know, if you were to memorize certain parts of Scripture, you would find that there are sections of Scripture that when memorized, they have the power to radically change your life. One is just to give you great confidence. And so one of those sections of Scripture is Colossians 1, 15 through 20, six verses there. That just that understanding is that Jesus is supreme, and that he created all things. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And just that reminder is that our trust is in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. There are lots of things that come after that, but the supremacy of Christ in all of life is what gives us our confidence and our hope. And then this is another one is that if you were to memorize these four verses, you'd probably also remember what comes afterwards when it comes to our response to who Jesus is and what he's done to us, done to us also in giving us new life. But these are incredibly powerful. This morning, I'm going to talk about something. It's a little bit of a task to understand some of the grammar that's in Scripture, and I want to give us a little bit of a grammar lesson. But with it, let me first share a story. It was at 6 a.m. on June 20th, 1837, that 18-year-old Victoria was roused from her sleep and told that her 71-year-old uncle, King William IV, had died from a heart attack. And she was, quite suddenly, the Queen of England, which was a big deal. There had been a lot of debate that went on in previous years about her becoming queen, and yet she was the only one in the succession plan. Some people debated whether someone with the name Victoria could rightly be queen, because Victorian was like a joke of the day to be a Victorian, or that whole concept of Victorian England was a bit of a joke. And so they even thought about changing her name, but also is she was a woman. And so there were questions about that. But all of a sudden, she was queen. When this happened, of course, it wasn't a surprise at the time, but she was surprised that she was in the succession plan. Is when she was born in 1819, there was almost no chance that she would become Queen of England. She was the only child of King George III, who had four sons. However, following the deaths of her father and his brothers and all of the other heirs, this young princess found herself as King William's closest surviving relative. Now, her mother and her guardians, they knew that she had the potential to become queen, but they kept it from her. Her proximity to the throne kept growing closer in those early years, and it was in a history class before she was even a teenager that she suddenly realized, while reading a genealogical chart, that she was next in line for the throne. And even though she was incredibly young, she knew what it meant. And she said, "I will be good." And what she meant was that she would live up to the responsibility, the dedication of duty, and the moral necessity of being the Queen of England. Now, I tell you this in illustration because it's an example to pay attention to. When she learned of her status as queen, she became dedicated to live up to her calling. And I want this to be an example, because this morning I want to start with a grammar lesson. In this passage we just read, we have what we call the indicative and the imperative. And so for those that maybe haven't studied a lot of grammar, and that includes me, my undergraduate degree was English literature, not grammar, and I chose it because I am not good at grammar. But for theologians, pastors, and teachers, one of the things that we try to do is we try to understand the grammar of the Bible. And in this passage, I would call it the grammar of grace. Indicatives are declarative statements. They express a statement of fact. In the Bible, indicative verbs often express who God is and what he has done through Jesus for us. So indicative, they indicate what God has done. Indicatives proclaim God's work. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible uses the indicative to express God's work on our behalf. And it takes a bit to fully understand this, but the indicative and the imperative, they're two different moods of verbs. In the grammar, the indicative is one move and the imperative is another move, and sometimes the distinction isn't immediately clear. So when it comes to these two moods, it's still a good idea for us to understand them. And in the English, sometimes we don't pick up on this. But there's the indicative. It indicates who God is and what he's done for us. And then there's the imperative. And imperatives are commands. And so we'll sometimes state this in our languages is, you know, when I learned this, it became imperative for me to. And there's this response. Imperatives are a response. They're a command. They're instructions about how a person should respond to what God has done. So another way to say all of this is that indicatives are about the who, God, and imperatives are about the do, us, the who and the do. Okay, am I making some sense, at least a little bit of sense? Okay, I got a few nods there. Okay, for those that did not, am I making a little bit of sense? It took me a while to get this straight and to come up with some examples. And really is, as you think about that, when Victoria learned the who, and really it's more than about her, the who is the queen, the queenship. She lived up to the status of who she would be. The do followed the who. And this is the amazing thing about the Bible. We actually call it the grammar of grace, the grammar of the gospel. The indicative always becomes before the imperative. This means that God acts first, the who, the fact, comes before the response. So God acts first, and then he calls us to respond. And we actually see this in the passage that we just read. And so when you read that first line, if then you have been raised with Christ, it's a statement of faith in Jesus. The if, and I'll come back to this later, the if might be confusing here because it might sound like there's some doubt. But that's not the way that we are to read it. We are to read it as something to fully hold on to, as the founding fact of who we are in Christ as his followers. You have been raised with Christ, what God has done. So, the indicative, what God has done. So, the imperative, seek the things that are above. And the interesting thing here is that the Colossians had a lot of teaching about how they were to live their lives and live out their walk with Christ. But there were, if we pay attention to the situation going on in Colossians, there were all kinds of voices around them that were saying is no, it's not just Christ. It's you also have to have these rules. You have to follow these food rules or these other rules. And that's what it really means to be a follower of God. And then there were other people saying no, you need secret knowledge. You need this higher knowledge. And so you need to be on this higher plane of thinking. And Paul is saying no, that's not true. You need to even be higher than that. And so don't think according to all of these worldly principles. Is you actually have to think above these worldly principles. And chapters 1 and 2, they're super high level. But they're high level in the sense is that Paul is bringing the Colossian church back down to the basics. The basics of who Jesus is, his role in creation, and what he has done for us. And then in chapter 3, we get the practical living stuff. And so Paul starts with a paradox. He starts with, if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you have put your faith in Jesus, and this is a little bit in chapter 2 also, if you put your faith in Jesus, then you're dead. And you're also alive. You're dead to the old way. You're alive to the new way. You're dead to the fact that you've died in your sins, but you've been raised to life with Christ. And now you're hidden with Christ in God. In chapter 2, verse 12, you've been buried with him. In verse 20 of chapter 2, with Christ you died. And this squares with Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live. Are you catching that? The dead and the living? You're dead, but you're alive. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so here's the paradox. On the one hand, you're dead. Congratulations. There actually is a kind of a congratulations there. If you put your faith in Christ, you're already dead. And on the other hand, you've been raised to new life with Christ. And this seems like heady stuff. But once we understand it, there's really practical applications. Since you have died, to your old ways, to worldly ways of thinking, to selfishness. And since you've been raised to new life in Christ, you can think in a new way. You can have a totally different way of thinking about life. And so you think about it is how does this 2,000-year-old letter still speak to us today? How does it speak to the way that we handle conflict? How we do marriage? How we handle difficult work situations? How we view the world and everything that's going on? How we view sin? How we view just the everydayness of life? How we view politics? How we view just everyday life on the streets of Big Timber? And when it comes to being able to do what Paul encourages us to do, seek the things that are above, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. As we think about this, it's helpful for us to understand that first we have to embrace the identity that we have in Christ. It's important for us to understand that our identity is in Christ and that who we are helps us do life in a different way than we otherwise would. You have been raised with Christ. So, seek the things that are above. And then when it comes to the every other detail of life, like when it comes to marriage, which can be so complicated at times, it can be so unbelievably beautiful and so complicated and frustrating, right? But when it comes to marriage, there's this question is because I have died to selfishness and then been raised to new life in Christ, how does that speak to how I do marriage? How can I have a from above mindset about how I live out life on this plane, how I live out marriage or difficult relationships or whatever it is. So you have been raised with Christ, so seek the things that are above. And then Paul states another indicative, another truth about Jesus, who he is and how he's working on our behalf. He says, Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you think about this because Scripture says that he is our high priest, that he mediates for us before God. That and this is this cool thing about Jesus is that he's the high priest and the Holy Spirit is also advocating for us before God. And we have the beauty of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in perfect relationship. We're never supposed to think of God the Father without thinking of God the Son. And we're never supposed to think of God the Son without thinking of the Holy Spirit. And so there's this beauty of the wholeness of God always working on our behalf. And then we have Jesus literally at the right hand of God, whatever that looks like, and that he is our advocate, as is the Holy Spirit. And when you look in Scripture, you can see that even the Father advocates for us, the beauty of the Trinity working on our behalf. So, Jesus is working for us, seated at the right hand of God. The imperative, which is our response. Who he is, the who, the do. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And you know, this goes to is maybe some of you have heard the statement, is that he or she is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And this would actually encourage us, be heavenly minded so that you can be of earthly good. Like because of your above mindset, you're actually more able to do what you should do in the everyday now. And so the who and the do is because Jesus is at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are of earth. And then there's three more indicatives that tell us about the facts, the who we are in Jesus, our identity in Christ. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When your life appears, you will appear with him in glory. Now, the language here can sound a little weird to non-Christians. It can even sound cult-like or New Age. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when we place this in the context of the letter, we're reminded that the Colossian church was actually being bombarded with religious teachings that are actually cult-like. They're bombarded by religious ideas and teachings that were confusing these new believers. They're being told, do not handle, do not touch. You have to do this in order to be accepted by God. That is actually the cult-like thinking that's going on here. They're being told that they can't have true spirituality without punishing their bodies with certain ascetic practices and celebrations. There was a lot of the do with very little of the who. It's something like a list of rules that if you do these things, then you will be saved. And Paul's counter argument is fascinating. He essentially says that's actually not the way that it works. You can't do enough to be accepted by God. And Paul is arguing that it's faith in Jesus first step, that brings about life change. Second step. The change starts with what he has done and not what you do first and foremost. Religious practices that take the emphasis off of the work of Jesus aren't effective in bringing about the change that we so desperately need. And Paul referred to this in chapter 2, and when he said, as you know, these people are saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all of the things that perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings. And then he says, these have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so this isn't saying that we can't fast. In fact, there's scriptures that would indicate that, yes, fasting is a good thing and a godly thing and an act of worship. But it's a fasting in order to be reminded of what God has done for us. And it's a fasting to go to him in prayer and in submission, but not to earn more favor in his sight. Religious practices that take the emphasis off the work of Jesus aren't effective. They might be temporarily have the appearance of being effective, but Paul says they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Rules alone can't stop sin. Now, if you're a parent, you know this because you tell your child is hey, don't touch the cookies that are on the table. But then you see their nose right up against the table looking at those cookies, right? We know is that sometimes when we give rules to our children, they actually become, it like increases the temptation. Now, we still got to do it because without rules, it might also mean just absolute permission. But we know is that sometimes rules can be like the pot of boiling water. And the rules are like the lid on the top, trying to keep the water from overflowing. But sooner or later, the water is going to overflow. The rules might suppress sin, but they don't necessarily stop sin. And Paul's arguing that there is a solution, but it's better than just rules. He's saying that only a new life in Christ can actually bring about the change that we need. It starts with God. It starts with who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. The indicative, the truth about God's work on our behalf. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. For instance, I looked out my window as people were pulling up and saw that the sky is clear. Indicative. You're sitting in chairs. Indicative. It speaks to truth. If I were to say, let's stand for worship, that would be the imperative. It would be a response. Let's sit down and open up the Bible for preaching. That's indicative. Or excuse me, imperatives. They're an action. But so often we get the order wrong. And that's what Paul's saying about the influencers who are trying to confuse the Colossians. Influencers is a big word in our culture, isn't it? Is influencers often are trying to get us to do certain things, buy certain products, live in certain ways, accept certain behaviors. And that's what the influencers are trying to do. And Paul's saying that, is there's people that are confusing you. And I think that's a lot of what's happening today also. You know, we get confused about this. Like, I know this. I've studied this ever since I became a Christian, since I was in junior high. But I still struggle to believe that if I work hard enough, if I'm a good enough person, then I will become worthy of being accepted by God. And in part, it's the American way. If I work hard, I will become rich and will be able to retire to the good life. And Paul flips this thinking. Because if you read the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, there's a fascinating imbalance. There are five indicatives, truths about God, and two imperatives, commands for us to follow. Five truths for two commands. I think that's a pretty good ratio. I don't know about you. Don't you wish, though, that most relationships were like that? Five compliments for every two requirements or assignments or commands. Don't you wish most jobs were like that? Five compliments for every two assignments. Biblically speaking, we call this the grammar of grace, or you can call it the structure of grace. And this is a massive shift because we live in a world where your behavior drives your acceptance or your reward. For instance, for those that have jobs, you get paid because you put in your time. You get acceptance because you have behaved acceptably. Even in friendships, this is often true. And I understand it. It makes sense to me. But there's also the truth is that oftentimes our actions are driven by fear, because that's the world that we live in. That because we will be disapproved of, that we have a need to perform. In fact, so often, our own need for validation drives our behavior. And it's no wonder why people feel like they don't measure up. In fact, I think I've mentioned this before, and really the premise of this is that we're living in a time where sociologists are saying is that we're living in a time of chronic anxiety. Because people, on the one hand, is that they're distracted to anxiety because of the incredible amount of information that's being run our way through social media and online content and everything else. But also is because there's this fear that I don't measure up, I'll never be accepted. Or there's just the chaos of life and it drives a chronic anxiety. And there's times when I've dealt with this. And in fact, in early January, there was a night where I was dealing with anxiety at a level that hadn't been true in a long time, where literally my body was fritzing out. I was up in the middle of the night, just, Lord, I don't know how to navigate things right now. And the Lord brought a verse to my mind, is you will keep in perfect peace those whose heart is set on you. But if you look at the context of that, it's all in the context of the work of God, that it's God who worked on behalf of Israel. That comes from Isaiah, I think Isaiah 23:6. I might have gotten that wrong, but the context is that it's God who protects Israel. It's God who keeps, you know, the city on stable ground. It's God who does this work. And because it's God, you also will keep in perfect peace those whose heart is set on you. And the healing that that brought me in the following days and weeks and continues to speak to me is unbelievable. And so, because of what God has done, because you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Because he's at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above. Now, remember, we started as in at least the ESV, there's that word if. And if in English can sound conditional. Like, if it rains, we're going to cancel our picnic, which we've had that announcement several times in August when we're trying to do our church picnic. If it rains, we'll cancel the picnic. It might rain, but it might not. It's conditional. And so that if in English can be confusing to us, but here's a little more grammar that no one asked for and that you probably won't remember. But in the original language, it's called a first-class conditional clause. Isn't that a mouthful? A first-class conditional clause. And this is a game changer. Kirk Miller, in a message called The Freedom of Being Dead, I love that. So, The Freedom of Being Dead, he explains that this specific grammatical structure is a game changer because, unlike the English word if, which can imply doubt, the Greek first class conditional clause implies certainty. If you've been raised with Christ, and you certainly have been. It's another way of saying, since you have been raised with Christ, because you've put your faith in Jesus, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to wonder if. It's much more of a because you have been raised with Christ. So he's not asking them if they are alive. He's saying, hey, you're alive. Live it up. You've been raised. You have a new life. You have been transferred to a new domain. You have a new reality and a better reality. And because the indicative, you've been raised with Christ, focused on who God is and what he's done. Then you can now live out of the imperative. Set your mind on things above. If you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, then to move to that absolute sureness, that takes faith in Christ. If you're a believer, you have a new nature. It's already true. So maybe the way to picture this is you have an internal compass that has been magnetized to a different pole. So outside of Christ, before we put our faith in Christ, let's just say is that our life is magnetized to the South Pole. Not to say anything bad about the South Pole. It's just an illustration, okay? But you're magnetized towards the world. Is your automatic compass setting is towards yourself and what you can get out of the world. But when you have put your faith in Christ, the pole changes to Christ. So that seeking, seek the things that are above, is not about forcing yourself against your will. It is about letting your new nature point you towards Christ. It is aligning your activity with your new identity. It's saying, my nature is now to love Christ, so I'm going to let my heart go in that direction. So important. And it changes everything. So you think about this, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, he said is that, hey, I don't even think the way that I used to think. He's even saying is that I no longer even look at people from the old way that I used to look at them. He says, I no longer evaluate people based on human, superficial, or worldly standards, which he calls the flesh. Is now I view people from a totally different context because I'm viewing them, and even other believers, I'm viewing them from their potential, not from their problems. And especially when it comes to believers, we're viewing them from who they are in Christ, as new creations in Christ, focusing on their identity in God rather than their social status or their appearance or their past behavior, and even sometimes from their present behavior. But I'm viewing them as Christ views them. And that doesn't mean that we're not discerning. It actually means that we're very discerning in that our focus is on the image of God in them, as well as the image of God in us. And our conversations change because of that. And I think what this does for us is it provides a very hopeful stance in a very broken world. Because our focus is on what God has done for us in Jesus. And on the fact that we can think about everything in a different way. The things that used to cause us great anxiety, and this will be a battle this side of heaven, the things that used to cause us great anxiety and occasionally still do cause us great anxiety, that when we put them in the context of God's grace and his action, that we can have relief to our anxiety, not because our circumstances changed, but because we're setting our minds, our eyes, our hope on God. Like, our hope is not on all of our circumstances going the way that we want them to. Our hope is in God. And this actually takes us back to Colossians 1. It says that in Colossians 1, Paul said, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 verse 3. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Like, I'm able to love people that I would otherwise struggle to love, not because of that natural ability in me, but because of the hope that's laid up for me in heaven. And one day I will stand before the Lord, cleansed of all of my sin. That's already true in Christ, but I will know it fully in heaven. And the other people around me also will be cleansed of their sin. And we will see each other fully completed in Christ as we are to start seeing each other now. And it's even how we can help each other to live out the Christian walk. Like, because of what Christ has done, we help each other to follow Jesus. We help each other to be obedient. We help each other to overcome the sin that we all struggle with, but also to overcome the challenges that we face in this world. Great hope. So, Father and Lord God, thanks for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Thanks for the work that you do on our behalf. Lord, thanks that you loved us before we loved you. And thank you that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you that your work always precedes our response. And Lord, we need help to live up to the high calling of Christ. And Lord, we do want to live obedient lives, or at least we should want to live obedient lives. And so where there's that lack of desire, would you bring your love and your correction? But Lord, may our desire grow. In fact, may the desire engine of our lives be what you have done for us, motivating us to want to be more and more like our Savior Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.